God, our Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us this morning through your word, that we might be confronted in our sins and comforted in our sorrows, and pointed towards Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our King. In Jesus' most holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, reading from verse 43 down to the end of the chapter. After 2 days, he, that's Jesus, left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, Yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. If you'd like to take this service, the sermon outline, it's inside your order of service, and you can follow along with where we're going along this morning and keep that passage open. That would be wonderful. So many of you will know of it, but some of you might not know. Sotheby's is the probably the second largest auction house in the entire world. They have these series of videos they got up on YouTube talking about the kind of their distinctive markers as an auction house. Number one and most important is authenticity. That is the most important thing, the authenticity of what they are buying and what they are selling. This is particularly important because we live in a world where earlier this year at an exhibition of Modigliani in Genoa, 20 out of 21 pieces there were found to be fakes, to be forgeries. 20 out of 21 pieces. In one news article, it talks about how one art historian says the world is flooded with fakes and forgeries. That is why it's so important. Sotheby's themselves sold $5.5 billion worth of art, jewellery, and real estate. Therefore, it is vital for their business to have someone or some people who can recognise, who can sort between the false and the true. They got this guy called Jamie Martin, a guy who set up his own business. And they bought him out, and he is hired solely for Sotheby's to do this. Because in this world, people buy old pieces of wood to cover the paint that they have. They make sure the cracking fits the kind of paint that would have been used at that time. It is a very skilled and very big business, the forgery business, and that's why it's absolutely vital to have someone who can counteract that. In today's passage, we're going to be looking at the question is, how can you determine a true Christian? What is authentic Christian faith? But rather than looking at the Christian first, what we look at is in whom they believe. And so we're going to break down the passage. First is true faith believes Jesus is the Messiah. And then true faith believes Jesus' life-giving word. So first we see here a double whammy in Cana. What's happening here? We're at the end of a particular section in John between chapters 2 and chapter 4. And there is a very deliberate allusion here in verse 46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. If you have a look at verse 54, this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. The deliberate allusion is not only to his previous time that he's been in Cana, but it's actually pointing to what happened in Cana and the significance of that. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, said, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." There's a purpose for these signs. They are meant to reveal Jesus' glory, and that we may believe in him as the Messiah and so find eternal life. What this is doing here is, at the end of this, is having two very important signs. Now, anyone who's been in a car with me when I'm driving around the country, I tend to drive, when we drive through little villages, and about halfway through I say, what was that village? Can anyone remember what it was? They normally don't remember. So as we're going at the other end, instead of speeding back up to 650, 60 miles an hour, I slow down and I try to look behind me at the sign, try to look in the mirror. But it's normally a bit of a travail because I don't want to turn and kill whoever else is in the car with me in that thing. The sign here, it's not like that. It's very purposeful and it's meant to help you on both ends as you're going in and out, telling you what is happening here and what this section is revealing to us about Jesus. This whole section has both been consolidating and expanding on the discovery of the disciples back in chapter 2 and their declaration that they have found the Messiah. That is, they have found the King that they have been waiting for. When I first became a Christian, I was 23 years old, and as you can imagine, a young man who thinks his opinions are worth more than anyone else's. I used to get into quite a bit of debates, especially with old family and old friends, a lot of whom, like me, were brought up in a nominal Christianity, nominal Catholicism. And we would talk about what it actually means to be a Christian. Their answers were primarily shaped around conduct, how you behave, how you act, or philosophy, how you see the world, how you understand what's happening in the world. And while those are important and they're necessary, they're not the true barometer of Christian faith. Rather, this whole section of John and our passage is saying that true Christianity is about a person. That is Jesus himself. This is saying that the way to determine a Christian is asking, who is Jesus and how are we to respond to him? Who is Jesus and how we respond to him? And this passage is emphatic in saying Jesus is the Messiah and we are to treat him and respond to him as such. And so maybe there's some of you who are here for the first time. It's wonderful to have you with us. And it's really important. You might be hearing this for the first time, but Jesus is the Messiah. This is the key declaration. It's what Paul has been speaking to us throughout this service, that Jesus is the King, the one we've been waiting for, and the one who comes to defeat death and give life to all who believe in him. And that's what this passage is saying. And this passage is saying, how then will you respond to that? But today we're going to see that even Jesus' own people do not honor Jesus as they should. So we've seen the broad context of this section, and now we're going to look right what's happening here. The Samaritans believed Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. If you have a look back there in chapter 4, verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Or verse 41 and 42. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And the Galileans, the people whom he is amongst this week as we're looking at our passage, they're put into a surprising contrast with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Jewish people were deeply antagonistic, thought of them as lesser. But while the Samaritans recognized and declared Jesus to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the world, and the one who the world has long been waiting for, the Galileans, Jesus' own people, do not honor Jesus as the Messiah, even though he has already revealed his glory to them, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 2. And we're put on high alert here by the narrator's comment at the beginning of the passage. Have a look at verse 44. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So what happens here? This is particularly jarring, as John's next comment is how the crowds responded to Jesus. We learn that they welcomed him. Jesus is received by them, but according to Jesus and to John, they are not showing him honor. Why is that? Because what we're going to see here is that they do not believe him to be God's son, the Messiah, the King. We are therefore not to naively accept the fanfare of Jesus' welcome to Galilee, but we're to be suspicious of what's happening. This is like, you know, the sports crowd who at first they cheer their team when they enter into the stadium. But once the team starts playing in a way that the crowd don't like, the inevitable boos and the jeers start ringing around the ground. Or how about, you know, the people gathering behind that political leader? But once he or she makes a decision that they don't like, everyone runs to Twitter or to their opinion pieces to rip them to shreds. What's happening here is there will be people who like Jesus at first. They'll say nice things about him. Doesn't he say good things? Doesn't he do lovely and kind things to other people? But we remember how Jesus opened, how John opened his prologue, the beginning of this here, where he says, Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Or Jesus' skepticism at the belief of those in Jerusalem back in at the end of chapter 2. For Jesus knew what was in each person. By placing the two in contrast here, the Samaritans and the Galileans, this is intentionally provocative. This is meant to startle the reader. The unlikely, like the Samaritan woman, and the hated, like the Samaritans in general, are commended. Yet Jesus' own people are branded as showing him no honor. Jesus didn't trust their response, and neither are we. And we continue on with the story, and we see a royal official in a deep state of panic comes to Jesus, hoping that he might bring a stop to his son's fever. He was probably in Jerusalem here, in Jerusalem where he saw Jesus perform his many signs, or he's heard from others on the grapevine about what Jesus did while he was in Jerusalem. Now in a place of utter desperation, he comes begging Jesus to perform another wonder, to heal his son and to stop his son's march toward death. And how about Jesus' response? Verse 48. You read there, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Doesn't that sound harsh? Doesn't that sound cold and distant to someone who's come begging to him? As we see here, though responding to the royal official, he says, unless you people, there's a plurality to this. He's speaking not just to him, but to all the people that are gathered around, all the people that have welcomed him. And he speaks to all those who are present. This is because Jesus is concerned with the officials and also the crowd's deepest need. Their deepest need, which is to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. as the King and to believe in him. It has been made clear up to this point that it is only by Jesus that all our sins are taken away and are forgiven. It is by believing in his sacrificial death on the cross that we only through that that we can obtain eternal life. It is only by him and the Spirit he sends that we will be washed clean. And so what Jesus is saying to the crowds here, he's saying for those people who see him just as a mere miracle maker, that they've got it wrong, that they haven't recognized who he truly is. And it's the same for people nowadays. The kind of people here are the people who welcome Jesus and who like some of the things he say. They appreciate some of the things that he did, but they refuse to recognize him as the Messiah, as the King, and to bow down before him. It's like those people who sit in churches for week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, who hear much but never respond to him as the Messiah, as the King. It's like those who are quite interested in what he has to say. They think he's a nice example of how to live, which is true, but it doesn't get to the core of who he is. And they will refuse his messiahship. This passage is clear in saying you must acknowledge and bow down to him as the King. I was watching a movie the other night, and it was in it. There was a father and a daughter, and they were invited along to a church by their friends. And afterwards, the daughter said, "Why did we go? If we don't believe, why did we go?" And the father said, "You dress up, you show up on Sunday, people believe certain things about you." So I think a lot of the time we can become mistaken that what a true Christian is someone who comes to church week by week by week. They're in and around other people who call themselves Christians. But what is being said here clearly is that the only people who are truly Christians are those who believe Jesus as the Messiah, and they are ones who believe in Jesus' life-giving word. So in the second half of our passage now, we're going to be looking at true faith believes Jesus' life-giving word. So the royal official continues unabated, begging Jesus still to come back down to his home, to his house, to heal his son. Jesus instead gives him a command and makes an assertion. He tells the royal official, "Go," and says that his son lives. That's the literal thing. In the NIV here, we saw that your son will live. What he actually says is, your son lives now in the present tense. And here we come, I believe, to the key way that we, as Christians, respond to him and ongoingly relate to Jesus as the Messiah. If you ever look there, the man, the second half of verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. This translation here has Jesus taking Jesus at his word, but it literally reads, the man believed the word. And I think there are three reasons why I say this, why this is so important. First is we see the obvious contrast between those who will only believe at seeing signs and wonders. So first we see Jesus telling people off for only believing in signs and wonders. And then right below we see the royal official believed the word. So there's a strong contrast set between the two of them. And secondly, we see that Jesus doesn't speak anymore after this. Here is the implicit approval of the man's reaction to Jesus' words. And third, we see that the words of Jesus, they are a particularly important theme and feature throughout this gospel account. As you'll see in the handout I put to you there, there's references to the words that we see all throughout John. Please do have a look through them when you have the chance. But what we see is, we remember back in chapter 2 where John informs us that the disciples, after the resurrection of Jesus, remember Jesus' words and believe him to be the true temple, the one who will be raised after 3 days. Back in 4:41, we see the Samaritans who believed the words of Jesus. Later in this gospel account, we will see that believing in Jesus' words leads to eternal life, that abiding in Jesus' word is a marker of true faith and discipleship, that loving Jesus means keeping his word, and that denying and rejecting his word leads to judgment and condemnation. Jesus' word is essential for the Christian and the Christian life. I was thinking, in one way, it's a little bit like marriage. Earlier on I was saying this, sometimes I think people believe that marriage is founded on love. I don't think that's true. Now, don't worry, I do love Sarah, and I don't avoid that part of it, so fear not. No, marriage is founded on a promise, on the words you make in your vows, the promise to love and to cherish, whether in sickness or in health, whether rich or poor. It's founded on the promise one makes to another. So the husband or the wife can be confident because of the promise that bounds the two people together. And so what we're seeing here is this, and now, my word, and I'm sure most of you will know, is still imperfect. But we know that Jesus' words are true, and they are trustworthy, as we will see in this story, and they're worth banking our life and our hope and our trust on. And therefore, what we see is authentic Christian faith trusts, obeys, and abides in the Messiah's word. John has constructed this part of the gospel carefully to demonstrate to us what authentic Christian faith looks like. It begins and continues with faith in Jesus' word. We are called to believe him. This is where hope is found and sustained. In the response of the royal official, we are given an example of how to follow. And we recognize that true faith both trusts and obeys. And this is not something that's just peculiar to Jesus or to the Gospel of John. Paul, one of the early Christians, wrote to the Colossians when he encourages Christians to stand firm, rooted in a call to continue in the way that they begun. They heard the gospel, they believed, and it's the ongoing hearing of that gospel which sustains and strengthens God's people. And I know that this is hard, because a lot of the time we want something more tangible, something that's visible. Recently in the One Question series, I was talking to a young woman who came along, and I said, what would it take for you to believe? And she says, I want a fact, an experiential fact that I can see. And so I know that this is tough, but what we see here in today's passage is that Jesus' word can be trusted. There might be a time for us that causes us not to trust his word. And we just think to ourselves, maybe my sin is too great for God. The evil that I've done, the way that I've fallen short of God's law just isn't. There's no way that that can be broken down. But what we see is that Jesus is the one who was crucified, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And in him, we can trust in his word. Or we might believe that Jesus cannot use us. We think that we just don't have the gifts or the skills to serve him well in his church. Yet we know by Jesus' word that he sends his spirit to equip and to empower his people to live for him, to speak about him, to love him, to serve him. Or it might be some here who are just looking at the world and they think it's too far gone. Or what about this promise of hope that the world will be fixed? And we know that his word is that he has risen from the dead. And he has eternal life for all who believe in him. Well, they will live with him in the new heavens and the new earth, in perfect righteousness and in grace and in love, living with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. Because we know we can have that, because we know that his word stops death. His is a word that stops death. The shroud and the threat of death have been hanging over this passage with the fever and the sun. We live in a world where the shadow of death is never far away. We might avert our eyes at times from it, but we can never remove it. And we cannot avoid it. Whether it's close family members, friends, or eventually ourselves. The threat and the shadow of death is always there. I've said this before, there's two certainties. Lots of people say there's two certainties in life, death and taxes. And I think we know there's plenty of people who don't pay their taxes. So we know that that's no certainty. There's plenty of people who are tax dodgers, but there is no one who can dodge death. That is the one certainty. But the great promise is that God will dissolve the threat of death. We read from the Old Testament's prophet Isaiah earlier this morning, and in it was the great promise that God would come and he would halt the ongoing march of death, dead in its tracks. Let me read to you again from it. God himself is coming, and on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And Jesus has spoken here, saying that the Son will live, that he does live. He does live. Read verse 51 there with me. While he, that's the royal official, was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. The son has spoken, and the son lives. At this, we don't even make it back to the royal official's house, as we can see, before we find out that Jesus' words can be trusted, and Jesus' words do stop death in its tracks. At these words, the belief of the man is strengthened, and the faith of his whole household is ignited. The sign serves the purpose of revealing the glory of Jesus, displaying that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited King, the one who defeats death as he is crucified in the cross and rises again 3 days later. So the final point I want to make this morning, or even this afternoon now at this point, is don't go looking anywhere else for life apart from Jesus' word. Why look elsewhere for life? This is the great and wonderful news. Later in the Gospel of John, some of those who have been following Jesus are starting to turn away from him now that he's saying things that they don't like. And Jesus says to his closest disciples, the 12, he says to them, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." The 12 have realized that it is only Jesus who can give life. And I know most of you here will believe the same. You've come to believe that he is indeed the Holy One of God. That he is the Messiah, the Son of God, And think about that. There is great pressure, we know, to as Christians, to live in this world, great pressure to walk away. But we're reminded here in this passage that only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Only he can swallow up death, take away all of our sins. So to whom else can we go but to Jesus himself, the Messiah whose word stops death dead in its tracks? Let's pray together. O Lord our God and our Heavenly Father, to whom else should we go but to Jesus? So help us, Lord, we pray this morning, to fix our eyes on him, the one who was lifted up on the cross, the one who was raised from the dead on the third day, knowing that it is in him and in him alone that we have the hope, the certain hope of eternal life. Strengthen us in our confidence in his word, and help us to go forth to love and to serve him in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.